All right. Abraham. We have been looking at Abraham. And you know the last thing that we were talking about was Melchizedek and that experience that he had after he came back from the war with Chedorlaomer and his allied forces. And so that was a great meeting. We talked about that last time we met. Two great men getting together. And as we look at Melchizedek, he is a type of Christ. And we saw three things last time, if you recall, that are similar to one another. And, of course, you take the biblical typology with a grain of salt. Sometimes the type is so. We know it's so because the Bible says it is so, like the Old Testament tabernacle, other things that are specifically stated. Other things, just those who are students of the Bible and various scholars or whoever, one of us could come up with a type. There are just all kinds of things in the Bible that are similar, particularly Old Testament things, foreshadowing things that are to come. And so wherever you have strong similarities, then you can refer to that as a type. And there's a lot of things over the years that we have put in that category. Melchizedek is along those lines. He is a type of Christ, although that, with his case, it's more of a scriptural thing. I think the Hebrew writer even emphasized that he is a symbol of Christ. And so he is a type of Christ in three ways that that's true. Number one, he had a great name, and we talked about that. His name meant righteousness, you remember. He was a righteous man. And, of course, that's very significant as a king. There's not too many of those who are righteous and king at the same time. People let power get to them and crave power and want more and more. But Melchizedek was a righteous man. And it's a wonderful thing that it says about him with regard to that. He was the king of peace. Salem meant peace, but that was applicable even to the man himself. And so he had a great name. Christ, obviously, is a man who was righteous, a man of peace. The gospel is the gospel of peace, and it centers around him. Christ is the only one that can bring peace between us and God. So those are things that they have in common. Then they had dual positions of king and priest, and that's very significant. The only two individuals ever to occupy that with regard to being a part of God's people, being a king that belongs to God. Only Melchizedek and Christ could be king and priest at the same time. And we'll not get back into all of that, but I think we closed last time seeing how that just destroys the premillennial theory because they want to take his kingship away. They actually don't want to take his kingship away. I don't know exactly how all that works. They just want to take the kingdom away. They would still say he's king, but it's kind of strange to have a king with no kingdom. And so anyway, you for all practical purposes, you take his kingship away. You take his kingdom away, rather. You take his kingship away. Then of necessity, you have to take his priesthood away because the only kind of priest he was ever prophesied of being is a royal priest. But over and over again in the book of Hebrews, it lets us know that Christ is a king after the order of Melchizedek. They had those things in common. And then Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. And that's what Hebrews 7, again, is all about. And remember, it's only this passage and the passage in Hebrews 7 that we know anything about Melchizedek. As great as he was, that's it. Other than the mention, the Hebrew writer, I can't remember how many times, six or seven times in different passages, refers to Christ being after the order of Melchizedek. But with any detail at all, Hebrews 7 is the only passage we have along with the passage that we're looking at now in Genesis. And that's it. But Melchizedek was greater than the his priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. You remember how that the Hebrew writer made that argument? How did he? He did it in a few subtle ways, but how was the primary argument? Why do we know Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood? Right, right. So he paid tithes to him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And again, the Hebrew writer points out the one doing the blessing is the greater one. So he's the one who's superior to Abraham. And Abraham is the inferior one. But then Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And showing the greatness, he recognized the greatness of Melchizedek. And the Hebrews writer kind of extrapolates that and makes the argument that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Did I make a mistake last time? Say he was Abraham's son? Can't remember. I made some mistake last time. I can't remember what it was now. But whose son was Levi? Huh? Jacob's son. So, you know, the Hebrews writer just makes the point. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. You know, just making the argument that it would have been Abraham's grandson. But, you know, he's just making that point, who's greater? And clearly, Melchizedek is greater. If he's greater than Abraham, then he was greater than the children and grandchildren and all of the tribes of Israel as well. So he has a greater priesthood. Well, that's very significant when you compare that to Christ, because Christ's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, and that really is far more significant than Melchizedek's priesthood being greater, because that lets us know who our high priest is, what law we're under, and all of that, which is one of the very points the Hebrew writer makes. We know there's a change of law. How do we know that? Like, a lot of people want to keep us under the old law. How do we know the law has changed? Well, that would be one, but there's something else. There's another indication. What else has changed? All right, right. Christ is not from the tribe of Levi, is he? Yet he's a high priest. He's our great high priest. Yet he was from a different tribe. Therefore, we know the law had to have changed. If the law didn't change, Christ would have been in violation of the law. And so that proves again that the law has changed. Very simple argument, really. I remember being on the radio once, and a fellow just wouldn't leave me alone. I kept telling him that the law had changed. No, it's not. No, it's not. And he finally said on the radio, and you kind of, when you're on the radio, it's a live radio program, you love when this kind of thing happens. It doesn't happen very often. But he said, you can't prove that the law has changed. The Bible never says that. Well, it does, doesn't it? So I was just able to turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, and of necessity, the law has changed. And so that it's a very simple argument, but there you have it. Without the law changing, Christ couldn't be our high priest. So that's really very significant so far as Christ is concerned. All right, let's move on then to the next part. Turn your Bibles back over to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll look at the rest of that chapter. It won't take us that long, I don't think, to get through this last part. He, as you can see, he now meets with Bera, who was the king of Sodom. Completely different character. Completely different moral makeup than Melchizedek. So at verse 21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and share in the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" And so that concludes that chapter. But an interesting meeting here with the king of Sodom, completely different than Melchizedek, of course. But let's look at it just a little bit, a few simple things. First of all, it really would have been wrong for Abraham to take this gift from this king. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Even Abraham recognized that that would have been the case. First of all, it would have given Barak bragging rights over God if he would have done that. And you have to realize there's some things that, you know, I often say with some of these Old Testament things, like with Cain and the story of Cain and Abel, that we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. And that is the case. But Abraham knew somehow that this Barak just wasn't right, and that his heart wasn't right. And that really he was sort of, I don't know if he was purposely testing Abraham, but his motives weren't right. Abraham was tested by this situation. And again, what was in the mind of Barak, we're not told, I don't exactly know. But Abraham, you could tell from the very beginning, didn't want any part of taking a gift from this man. If you look at verse 21 again, it says that he said to Abram, give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. So he is determined not to do that. And I don't know if he knew by revelation or whatever it was that this man was not to be trusted. And so, again, you can just imagine this Bera. If Abraham would have taken these possessions, that he could have very easily been said, you know, oh, I'm the one responsible for making Abraham great. And anything that would happen in the future with Abraham, that where the glory should go to God, you know, this heathen pagan king could say, what are you talking about, God? He didn't do anything for Abraham. That was me. That was my doing. He has what he has because of me. And as you read that, that was the attitude of Abraham. Now again, I'm not quite sure how Abraham, why he felt that way, or if it was by revelation, but he feels strongly about that. So he would not take anything from this king. And knowing that, then to turn around and take it would have been wrong for him to do that, let alone it would have been kind of selfish. Because you think about, you know, what he was going to receive, it really didn't belong to the king, but to the people. He was taking the possessions of Sodom, and would have left them. And I don't suppose that we worry all too much about the people of Sodom. We know how wicked they were. Nevertheless, you know, he would have been taking all of their possessions and leaving them in a dire situation. So the point of it is, it would have been wrong for Abraham to do that. And so really, he's being tested. As I said a moment ago, I don't know that Barak was in, you know, I'm going to test Abraham. I sort of doubt that, what his motives were. He very well could have thought, boy, if I can get Abraham to take a gift from me, then I'll have an advantage over him. He'll owe me. You know, whatever, that could have very well been true. And so it being wrong for Abraham to take that, then this was quite a bit of a test when you stop and think about it. So how was it a test? The size of the offering would have been tempting for Abraham or a typical person. Like he was offering, Barak was offering Abraham a whole lot, wasn't he? You look back at chapter 14 and at verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom, that would have been Chedorlaomer. He took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions and went their way. So, I mean, as they do in war, that's just what they do. And so he took all their possessions. And that's what the king, that's what Barak is offering him. He wanted the people, but you keep the possessions. And so that was a whole lot. I know Abraham already wasn't a poor man by any stretch. But getting that much loot, that would have been something. And that would add to the temptation. Let's say I'm offering you $50, and it was ill-gotten. Would you be tempted to take that? You knew that it was ill-gotten. Haven't thought it out that much, so I don't know why it would be ill-gotten. Maybe I stole it, whatever. But you know it's ill-gotten. Would you be tempted to take it? Not very much. Now, I know you guys are going to shake your head this way, but what if it, instead of 50, was $50,000? Here, you have it. The higher the price goes, what if it was $50 million? I'm giving you $50 million. You're going to have $50 million. It's yours. I'll cut you a check right now. All you have to do is take it. You think that would be a little more tempting than $50? You turn down the $50 just like that. The average person would have a harder time turning down $50 million than $50. So the point of it is, this would be tempting just from the standpoint of the flesh. This would be tempting from Abraham. Bera is not offering him just a little bit. He's offering him all of the possessions that was gathered. And, of course, you know, Abraham, this just shows us, as we think about Abraham and his character and what kind of man he was, he wasn't tempted at all. He wasn't a carnally minded man. He wasn't a materialistic kind of person. And so he had no problems he wasn't even close to taking that. And so that says something about the character of him. We have no way of knowing what I'm about to say, but what if it was somebody like Lot or somebody else who maybe was a little more materialistic? What about us in our life? We want to be more like Abraham, don't we? That's what this study is all about. Let's learn from Abraham. No matter what kind of temptation with regard to material things come our way, we want to do what's right. We want to be spiritually minded like Abraham was. And the person, even the source of the offer, would be tempting. It would come from a king, which adds some prestige to it. What do people do when you receive something from, if you receive a great gift from a person of power and prestige, what do you do with that thing? You throw it in your closet? You display it, don't you? You want people to know, oh, look, yeah, this is, you get a picture taken with you and somebody else, the president, night stay, or whatever it might be, famous athlete or something. Oh, you just put that in the back room where no one's going to see it. Or no, you put that up somewhere where people come visit you and say, oh, this is you with so-and-so. And so people matter. That's the point. And receiving gifts from people who are prestigious, you receive a gift from a king, that immediately adds to your clout. That could be, it obviously wasn't to Abraham, but that could be something important with regard to the rest of the Canaanites and the rest of the inhabitants of that land, of viewing Abraham as somebody. But he wasn't worried about that. He wasn't worried, in other words, about reputation and how other people viewed him and that sort of thing. Again, that's like Jesus. It reminds me of even his enemies. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22 just for a moment. I think about this with regard to Jesus. I've always been impressed with how the enemies of Christ viewed him. Look at Matthew chapter 22. And this is when the Jewish leaders were trying to entrap Jesus, you remember? And at verse 15, it says, "And then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him with his words. And they sent them, their disciples, to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances.'" That's impressive, isn't it? Just a little statement about Jesus that we probably read and just pass over a lot of times. But you think about that. Now, whether these individuals believed it this truly or not, I think they probably did. They probably learned something from, even though they were enemies of Christ. They had enough dealings with him by this time that they recognized what kind of man he was. And this is impressive, and this should be said of all of us. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. That certainly should be true of us. But, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. Can you say that? Can we all say that tonight? I don't care about anyone's opinion. When it comes down to doing right and wrong and that sort of thing and pleasing God, I don't care about anyone's opinion. And more than that, do people around you and people you work with, do they know that about you? Would they be like these enemies of Christ and come to that conclusion about you? Or do they think maybe, oh, they can kind of sway you a little bit? And, you know, how do they feel? The enemies of Christ knew he didn't care about what they thought. He didn't care about the opinions of man. And that's impressive. Well, Abraham was sort of like that. He didn't care it was a king offering him all of this stuff and that would add to some clout and to his reputation in that region and that sort of thing. He didn't consider that at all. That could have been tempting to him. But because of the man he was, it wasn't. The season of the offer would be tempting. What did Abraham just finish doing? In chapter 14, that is. Warfare. A great victory. An unexpected, really miraculous victory over a powerful army and his allied forces with just 300 men. Just amazing, really. You think the average person who would do that sort of thing would be feeling pretty good about himself right about now? You want to give me gifts? Go ahead, I deserve it. Like those, you know, what do the Roman emperors do or the Roman generals do on their way back from war after they conquer another nation? What do they do? You remember what that's called? What's that called? Yeah, they get the spoil. Yeah, they get all the spoils. They call that a triumphant, and they go they're in a chariot with two big white horses with all the loot, the conquered general behind them, and all of that stuff, and people standing on the side and cheering them on, all of that. What a great thing! And that, you know, you just see the general just feels great about himself. I deserve all of this praise and honor, throwing flowers at me, all that stuff. I deserve all of that. Look at this great victory that I've just had, and you're kind of, you know, tempted to give in to the flesh, and your pride gets the best of you like that. Well, Abraham has had that kind of victory, even more so. His victory, again, as I just said, was unpredictable. The fact that he could pull this off was amazing, and yet he wasn't feeling like, oh, I deserve whatever you offer, I'll take it. No, on his mind, well, the main thing on his mind was, if I take this, that will rob God of glory. And I'm not going to do that. And two things, just very quickly, and we'll move on from this little meeting between him and Beer. You kind of get the impression when you read this that he wasn't altogether impressed. Really didn't want to give much time to him anyway. He wanted to meet with Melchizedek, but he wasn't interested really with this king. But how did he overcome this test? Two things. Number one, his rejection was earnest. Wasn't it? As you read this, like, do you get the sense when you read Abraham and dealing with Beer that he was just, you know, a little, did he waver a little bit? Not at all. Like, he let this king know right from the start, I'm not taking any of your stuff. I wouldn't take anything from you. Not a strap, nothing. And just let him know. And if you want to talk about how you overcome temptation, how you overcome any kind of evil or whatever it might be, that's how you do it. You let people know you're sincere. You feel strongly about this. When you say no, you mean no. No need of you coming back and later on trying to tempt me again with this or that or whatever. Think, well, I think I can come back, get him. He looked like he was wavering a little bit. I give it a day or so, come back. No. Let people know. You let sin know. I'm not having anything to do with you. And when you're tough and earnest like that, that's the way it is. You ever been tempted to like work on a Wednesday night on your job, or maybe your boss offers you, you know, a little bit, you make a little extra money, whatever, and no, I'm not gonna work on Wednesday. I'm going to Bible class. What happens when you waver a little bit on that? Huh? Right. How many times does that happen? Well, just this one time. Now, you know, I'm usually going to Bible class, but all right, just one time I'll do it. Think your boss is going to ask you to do it again in the future? Who would say, he'll never ask again. No, he'll probably ask you the very next Wednesday. And that's just the thing. But if you're stern the answer's no, I'm not doing it. No matter what the consequences of that, I'm not going to do it. And then you probably won't be bothered with it anymore. I need to be more stern with my grandchildren like that. Anyway, yeah, go ahead. Sure. Oh yeah, yeah, no doubt about that. We know that. We know there are situations where sometimes you may, like, I'm not talking about a mandatory situation. I know some of you, I don't know if this situation right this moment, but there have been times when some of you had to work on Sunday. Or you had to work. Now, we have members, faithful members right now who aren't here because they have to work on Wednesday. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about voluntary situation and that sort of thing. That's the thing we have to be careful about. Yeah. Priorities is what it all boils down to, is a matter of priorities. And so, all right, so, but here's another thing. Again, he let that king know, no way, I'm not taking anything. But did you notice his rejection was pre-planned? Like, this didn't happen right on the spot. Wasn't like right when the king got here. And now, again, this is part of the puzzle we don't really know. But did you notice that he basically... It's indicating that he made a vow to God that he wasn't going to take anything from this king. And he said, give me the persons, but take the goods. But Abraham said to the king, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What do you think that's referring to? He lifted his hand to the Lord. He had done that. It's past tense. He did that. What was he lifting his hand to the Lord for? That's exactly what he's taking. He took an oath before he even spoke to this king. He took an oath before God. He would not take anything. That's why I know taking something was wrong. He had a discussion about this whole thing with God, but it was pre-planned. Now, when you do, I've often said over there, temptation can really get you if you're not prepared for it before it comes. Like if you wait until you're right in the midst of some kind of temptation, you're going to be in trouble. It's going to be hard to overcome. But if you make up in your mind ahead of time, kind of like a Daniel, you know, Daniel, purpose in his heart not to defile himself. So when something came along, he had already purposed that in his heart. Not even that particular situation. He didn't know he was going to be in that situation, but he had purposed in his heart, I'm not defiling myself before God, ever. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, obviously. We all sin from time to time. But the point of it is, Daniel had that purpose. It was his fixed intention not to defile himself. And so, boom, he finds himself in a situation where he's being offered something he believes would hurt his relationship with God. It wasn't hard for him to say, hey, I don't want to do that, because he had predetermined it. A lot of great lessons there for teenagers and for all of us. But especially when you're at the time of life, you have a lot of peer pressure and that sort of thing. You know, people offering you things to drink or whatever it might be, some immoral act. kind of harder if you haven't thought it through, made up in your mind beforehand, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to take any of that. I'm not going to behave like that. But if you make up in your mind first, then it's a whole lot easier. So I'm sorry, Steve, go ahead. Right, right. Yes. That's exactly right. That's a great example of that. Yeah, that's the exact opposite. So that was a good thing. And that Abraham gives up some insight as to how to overcome any kind of temptation. All right, so that's his little meeting with Bera. And so he meets with two kings. Well, we get into chapter 15, and now he has kind of a meeting with someone far greater than an earthly king. We see Abraham appearing with God. And let's go ahead and read. We obviously not going to read the first 24 verses, but 21 verses, the whole chapter. But it's the first section is the first six verses. We only have a couple of minutes. So in Genesis chapter 15, and so this is the time has passed. All this, and it begins by saying, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then, of course, the familiar response. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Really, a very important context, particularly that last part, is very important. But we'll talk about this. And what we have is God really appearing to Abraham at just the right time and give him some encouragement that you'll see as we look at this that he probably needed at this time. And then to enter into a covenant with him that's very important. We'll see that in the second part of the chapter. But before the bell rings here, God's revelation to Abraham, look just at verse 1. Here it says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And just think about the first part of that. Well, first of all, the very first part, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Think that's a blessing? The word of the Lord. That we don't get the word of the Lord like Abraham did, that is in a vision. But we are so blessed to have the word of the Lord that we probably take that for granted. I know we do in this country. I hear stories of, and I've listened to reports from preachers talking about Christian and preachers in different places of the world where they don't have access to the word of God like we do. There have been places, and things have changed a lot, but there have been places where the Bible is illegal. And you have to, preachers go over certain places, and they have to smuggle Bibles in just to give the Christians Bibles. And here, how hard is it for you to get a Bible today? We have the Word of the Lord. What a blessing when the Word of the Lord comes into our life. And it sure was a blessing for Abraham because he needed this word of the Lord right here. So, yeah, go ahead, Matt. Right. Right. It's just amazing how, again, you think about these kind of things and people in different places. Like, they'll go out. A lot of people have done a lot of work. These preachers have done a lot of work in foreign fields and things. They'll tell you. People will come out, and the place where they meet won't be a great place. Seats will be hard, made of wood or whatever, no cushions and things like that. Mud all on the floor. They'll come out and sit for hours. You'd preach for 2 hours, and they'd want more and more. How often do you think I'd get away preaching for 2 hours? Be careful what you say. You said once. One time. I mean, that's amazing. And that's just a fact. We don't love the word, and we don't crave it simply because we're so used to having it. And we don't realize what a blessing, what kind of situation we'd be in if all the Bibles were removed from our land, from our country, and we didn't have access at all to the Word of God. What kind of shape would we be in? You think, yeah, right. You just think about that. And so when you hear a statement like this, the Word of the Lord came to Abraham. What a blessing. And as I said, he needed it. At this particular time. We'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.